This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on three details that are relevant to discussions concerning socialism, the sacrament of baptism, and the sacrament of confession. The three details come from each of the readings for this upcoming Divine Mercy Sunday. The first detail is Luke's reference to the early Christians holding all things in common, which is taken from the first reading in Acts 2, 42 through 47. The second detail is Peter's statement in the second reading, which is taken from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, that we are born anew through the resurrection of Jesus. And the third and final detail for this episode is Jesus' command in the gospel reading of John 20, 19 through 31, for the apostles to forgive and retain sins. So let's start with the first detail. Luke writes the following in Acts 2, 44 through 45. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their property and possessions and divide them among all according to each one's need. Now, some Christians appeal to this detail as justification for the claim that Christians should be socialists. And it would seem they're right, given that socialism, as one online dictionary defines it, is a political and economic theory that states the means of production, distribution, and exchange should be owned or regulated by the community as a whole. This seems to match exactly what Luke describes here in Acts 2, 44 through 45. So must we all be socialists in order to be Christian? Well, that's a good question. Let's consider it. My colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Trent Horn, deals with this issue in his Catholic Answers Magazine online article, No, the First Christians Were Not Socialists. The answers that I'll give here come from Trent's article. I would encourage you to read it for more details. The first thing to say is that at least for us as Catholics, we can't accept this socialist interpretation of Acts 2, 44 through 45. As Pope Leo XIII stated in his 1891 encyclical Rerum Novarum, the main tenet of socialism, community of goods, must be utterly rejected, there in section 15 of the document. But not only should we as Catholics reject this socialist interpretation on magisterial grounds, we should also reject it on exegetical grounds. The first reason is that the text doesn't say that the early Christians were mandated to renounce their private ownership of goods and hand it over to the community. This is what the text would need to say to lend any sort of support to a socialist reading here. Rather, the text simply says that they sold their property and possessions and divided them among all according to the needs of each. Their giving up of private ownership could have been due to voluntary charity. So, given the ambiguity as to the reason for the distribution of ownership of these goods, a person can appeal to this verse as a proof text. Now, when we consider how St. Paul conceived of the early Christian practice of giving to the poor, it's most likely that the Christians described in Acts 2 gave up their possessions and distributed them to those in need out of charity. Consider what Paul tells the Corinthians concerning their gift to a collection for poor believers in Judea. Quote, it may be ready not as an exaction, but as a willing gift. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the famous passage from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 5 and 7. Think about this. If this is Paul's conception of the early Christian practice of giving to the poor, if that's how he conceives it, well, then it's reasonable to think that it would also have been the conception of the Christians described in our first reading in Acts 2, 44 through 45. A second exegetical reason for rejecting the socialist interpretation is that there's no indication in the text that these early Christians completely and totally renounced their private possessions. In fact, the imperfect verbs used in the Greek text of verse 45 seem to suggest an ongoing process of selling property and goods to support the poor. It literally reads, they were selling and were dividing them all. This suggests, as Trent points out in his article, that the Christians would have had retained some property and goods as they were selling and dividing things over time. So in sum, all we have here with Acts 2, 44 through 45 is a model for Christian generosity, and thereby a challenge for us Christians today to be generous like the early Christians were. It doesn't teach that we must renounce our private ownership of property and goods and transfer such ownership over to the community. In short, this doesn't show that the early Christians were socialists, nor does it say that to be a Christian is to be a socialist. Now, the second detail for this episode comes from the second reading for this upcoming Sunday's Liturgy of the Word, which is taken from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. The key verse is verse 3, where Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy gave us a new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Some Christians who deny the spiritual efficacy of the sacrament of baptism might appeal to this passage to support the view that rather than water baptism bringing about our new birth or salvation, as Christians, it's Jesus' resurrection that brings about this new birth, according to Peter here. For example, Protestant pastor Todd Baker makes this very argument in his book, Exodus from Rome, Volume 1, when commenting on a similar statement that Peter makes in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baker puts it this way. Peter tells his audience in verse 21 that it's the resurrection of Jesus, symbolized by the waters of baptism, which actually saves the Christian. A Christian might follow Baker's train of thought and make the same objection here with 1 Peter 1:3. So what can we say in response? Well, first, as I point out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments, which you can get at shop.catholic.com, shameless plug, the main problem here is a false dichotomy. Our salvation is brought about either by Jesus' resurrection or by baptism. But if we consider Paul's teaching on baptism in Romans 6, we see that baptism is that which allows for us to participate in Jesus' resurrection, by which we are saved. Paul introduces baptism in this chapter as the experience of death and resurrection in Christ. Check out what Paul writes in Romans 6, 3 through 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul goes on to articulate the effects of this baptismal death and resurrection in verses 6 through 7. "We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." What's interesting about this passage, as pointed out in Catholic circles by apologist Jimmy Akin, is that the Greek doesn't say freed from sin. The Greek word translated freed is dikaiou, or dikaiō, which means to put into a right relationship with God, acquit, declare, and treat as righteous. This is the same word Paul uses when he speaks of our justification by faith. For example, in Romans 5:1, "Since we are justified, dikaiōthentes, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the phrase freed from sin in Romans 6:7 can literally be translated justified from sin. Modern translations render it as freed from sin because the context is clearly about sanctification. For example, in the verse before Paul speaks of baptismal death, he speaks of those in Christ as having died to sin. As I quoted above, Paul speaks of those who have died the death of baptism as no longer enslaved to sin. Then in verses 17 through 18, Paul actually uses a form of the Greek word for free, eleutherō, in relation to the freedom from sin that we receive in Christ through baptism. He writes this, "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free, eleutherothentes in Greek, from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Folks, this tells us that for Paul, justification can include and does include sanctification, which is the interior renewal of the soul whereby the objective guilt of sin is removed. And that justification, which is our new birth, takes place in baptism. So in sum, baptism brings about our new birth precisely because through it, we participate in Christ's resurrection. So it's not either Christ's resurrection or baptism that saves us. It's both and, both of them together. Now, finally, the last detail that we're going to consider for this episode is Jesus' instruction for the apostles to forgive and retain sins, which comes from John 20:23, part of this upcoming Sunday's gospel reading. Jesus tells the disciples, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, the power to forgive and retain sins implies the confession of sins, since in order for the apostles to judge whether to forgive or retain, they would have to know which sins were committed and whether the penitent was actually sorry for them. The Council of Trent gave its full backing of this passage as support for the Sacrament of Reconciliation. It states this in Session 14 of the Council, the Most Holy Sacraments of Penance and Extreme Unction, Chapter 1. Quote, "The Lord then especially instituted the Sacrament of Penance when, after being risen from the dead, he breathed upon his disciples and said, 'Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained.' The consensus of all the fathers has always acknowledged that by this action, so sublime in words, so clear the power of forgiving and retaining sins was given to the apostles and their lawful successors for reconciling the faithful who have fallen after baptism. Therefore," it goes on, "this holy council, approving and receiving that perfectly true meaning of the above words of the Lord, condemns the grotesque interpretation of those who, contrary to the institution of this sacrament, wrongly contort those words to refer to the power of preaching the word of God and of making known the gospel of Christ." Now, as I point out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, there's only one major objection that Protestants make to the Catholic argument here from John 20:23, and the Council of Trent hinted at it. Jesus' instruction is a command for the apostles to preach the forgiveness of sins, which is included in the gospel message. And God is the one who will forgive or retain based on how the hearer of the gospel message of the forgiveness of sins responds. There are several reasons that Protestants give to justify this claim. However, we don't have time to go through all of them here. You'll have to get my book for that. But for our purposes here, we're just going to consider the general counter argument. It challenges the assumption, our assumption as a Catholic, appealing to this passage, that the command to forgive and retain refers to the apostles forgiving and retaining sins. For Protestants who give this counter, it's God who forgives or retains, depending on how a person responds to the gospel message. If the hearer receives the gospel message, well, then his sins will be forgiven. If the hearer rejects the gospel message, on the other hand, his sins will be retained or held bound. In other words, what Jesus means by forgive and retain, he basically meant to tell the disciples, go out and preach the forgiveness of sins. And whoever responds, they'll be forgiven. Whoever does not respond, their sins will not be forgiven. Concerning the preaching aspect, Protestant apologist Robert Zins writes this, "It's apparent that the commission to evangelize is tightly woven into the commission to proclaim forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ." Similarly, Protestant apologist Ron Rhodes maps out the parallel between sins being forgiven or retained and a person accepting or rejecting the gospel in his book, Reason from the Scriptures with Catholics, on page 223. He says the same thing. Now, there are several reasons why this alternative explanation is problematic. First, nowhere in the immediate context of John 20 does Jesus talk about the apostles going out to preach the gospel. It's just not there. Second, the wording itself doesn't suggest an instruction to preach. The actions that Jesus' ministers are to perform are forgiving and retaining. If you forgive, if you retain. Telling someone to forgive is not the same thing as telling someone to preach. For example, when I tell my 9-year-old daughter, Catherine, to forgive her 12-year-old brother, Elijah, for pushing her, I don't mean tell him that what he did was wrong and that he needs to repent in order for God to forgive him. I mean, if she would do that, that would be great. That would be awesome. But to suggest that forgiving sins and retaining sins means the same as preaching the gospel, that's to force the text to be taken in an unnatural sense. And since there's no evidence in the context to suggest otherwise, we're justified in taking the language of forgive and retain in its natural sense. Third response here. If Jesus meant what the objection suggests, that is, tell people their sins will be forgiven or retained by God depending on whether they accept or reject the gospel, well then, why does Jesus say the disciples are the ones that will be forgiving and retaining? If you forgive, if you retain. Of course, God is ultimately the one who forgives and retains sins, but the apostles are the ones Jesus highlights as performing the actions of forgiving and retaining. Fourth response, the command to forgive and retain is something new, unlike the instruction to preach the gospel. Consider that Jesus sent the apostles out to preach the gospel years before when he first called them. Mark records in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 and 12, Mark says, and Jesus called to him the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So they went out and preached that men should repent. According to Rhodes and Zinn's interpretation that I mentioned previously, the apostles would have been forgiving and retaining sins, people having their sins forgiven or retained depending on their response to the call to repentance, way before Jesus ever commissioned the apostles to forgive and retain sins in John 20:23. But that's unlikely, because what Jesus commissions the apostles to do in John 20:22 through 23 is presented as something new. At no other time are we told that Jesus breathed on the apostles. Also, we're never told that Jesus communicated the Holy Spirit to the apostles before this moment. Nor did Jesus ever use the words, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus already gave the apostles the role of preaching the forgiveness of sins. Here, Jesus has given the apostles a role that they have not heretofore had, namely, forgiving and retaining sins. So if we could put it in a syllogism, it would be premise one, if Jesus only meant for them to go and preach the forgiveness of sins, then this commission in John 20:23 would not be something new. Premise two, but this commission in John 20:23 is something new. Therefore, conclusion, what Jesus is telling them here is not to be taken in the sense of merely to go out and preach the forgiveness of sins. Finally, our last response to this objection or counter-argument is that the objection fails to take into account the connection that Jesus makes between the mission that his Father sent him on and the mission he's sending the apostles on. The Father didn't send Jesus merely to preach the forgiveness of sins. He sent Jesus to actually forgive sins. For example, recall, Jesus didn't tell the paralytic in Mark 2:5 about the forgiveness of sins. He didn't say, hey man, you need to repent of your sins. Let me tell you about the forgiveness of sins and how the Father will forgive you if you repent. No, Jesus simply said, your sins are forgiven. He declared it to be so. Jesus makes it clear that he's sending his ministers on the same mission as the Father sent him on. We read in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And lest there be any ambiguity as to what the mission is, he tells them specifically that the mission involves forgiving and retaining sins. Since Jesus's mission involved not merely the preaching of the forgiveness of sins, but the actual forgiving of sins, and since Jesus is unequivocal about his apostles doing the same thing that his Father sent him to do, we can conclude that Jesus doesn't intend that the apostles merely preach the forgiveness of sins, but rather that they actually forgive sins. And this makes sense out of the command to forgive or retain. Like Jesus, the apostles are to judge whether to forgive or not to forgive. And since God doesn't ordinarily give his ministers the gift to read souls and know interior thoughts and movements of the heart, this further implies that the penitent would need to confess his sins and express his contrition. So, for the reasons that I've articulated here, the counter that Jesus is only giving the disciples the instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins is unpersuasive. Well, that does it, my friends, for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. You're now ready to take on several challenges just in this liturgy of the Word. That the early Christians were socialists, that's a challenge you can take on. No, it's not the case, according to Acts 2, 44 through 45. Second challenge, that it's only Jesus' resurrection that brings about our new birth and not baptism. That's a challenge you're now ready for. And the third challenge, that Jesus' instruction to forgive and retain sins simply meant for his disciples to preach the forgiveness of sins. You now know how to take on that challenge. Well, thank you for subscribing to the podcast, and please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well. Also, as always, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, which looks like Mr. Clean, go to shop.catholic.com. I hope you have a blessed Divine Mercy Sunday. Jesus, I trust in you.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.